Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, Triumph or Tragedy, from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from Hebrews 10, 19 through 39.
I think it's almost trite these days to point out that it has been well stated that it is not difficult to live the Christian life, it's simply impossible. Only Jesus Christ can live a Christian life. And Christianity, therefore, is not what you do for God. It's what God does in and for you. Most of the arguments that are launched against the Christian faith today are really based upon a caricature of Christianity, a distorted view. And when the world once sees the real thing, there is little they have to say. They fall silent in the face of true Christian manifestation. And that's what this book of Hebrews sets forth for us. It points out the difference between the false and the true. Now, as we've been following through in our study in this book, we've seen that there is a false way of trying to be a Christian, of living as a Christian. And that's to believe and try harder. That's the Avis car rental way. We try harder. Reflected oftentimes in the motto that you sometimes hear, I do my best and God will do the rest. Now that sounds very pious, very sanctimonious, very Christian, but it's utterly false. As we've been seeing in Hebrews, the true way is to believe and trust fully, for God is in you, both to will and to work His good pleasure. And your willing is His willing, unless He shows you differently. Your working is His working, unless He shows you differently. Now, if you've missed these studies in Hebrews up to this point, you can catch up with us today, because the last half of chapter 10 sums it all up for us. As the writer of this letter is drawing to a conclusion in the presentation of the teaching of this passage. And we have the three notes struck here of teaching, warning, and encouragement. More precisely, if you want a quick preview of what this passage now will cover from in chapter 10, verse 19 to the end of the chapter, he is going to speak about a provision which creates privilege and a presumption which invites punishment, and a fortitude which reveals faith. Now, that's our program. And in a nutshell, the secret of Christian living is given in this first section, verse 19 through 25, the provision which creates privilege. Listen carefully as I read this. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. If you look carefully at that passage, you'll see that you have two times the little word, the phrase, we have, in verse 19 and again in verse 20. And in verse 22, 23, and 24, you have repeated three times the phrase, let us. We have, that's the provision, let us, that's the privilege. What do we have? Well, we have confidence, he says. We have boldness to enter into the sanctuary. Now, that's not the church building. I have a continuing quarrel against calling church buildings sanctuaries. I understand what people mean by this, but I think it's a weakening thing. As I've pointed out before, For there is no building on the face of the earth that is the house of God today. No building anywhere. And if we call a building the house of God, we miss the true message, which is the body of men, the bodies of men and women and boys and girls. That's where God dwells today. That's the house of God. And the sanctuary, therefore, is the realm of the spirit in man. We have the outer court in the body, the holy place in the soul. The holy of holies is the spirit of man. And it's this place from which we were forbidden to enter as long as we did not know Jesus Christ. We could not move into the realm of the spirit. Our spirits, the Bible says, were dead in trespasses and sins. But through the blood of Christ, a way has been opened into that area. And for the first time, when we became a Christian, we were able to operate on a spiritual level. Our spirits began to function. We became, for the first time, complete human beings, operating as God intended a man to act and to operate. And it's this that the writer is referring to, the inner man. We now come, he says, with boldness into the inner man, into the realm of the spirit, where we meet face to face with God. That's the only part of man that can meet God. Unfortunately, there's a religion of the soul, which is concerned primarily with beauty and aesthetics, with beautiful form and architecture and music and so on, and it looks very good, but it's a religion of the soul. It's concerned primarily with the emotions. But do you remember the Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well of Samaria, "The hour is coming," he said, "and now is, when they who worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him." And the only acceptable worship to God today has nothing to do with buildings and organs and vestments and choirs and candles and all the rest. The only acceptable worship of God is that worship which takes place in the spirit, the inner shrine, the inner man. Now we enter this writer says, by the blood of Jesus, the only way in. And I think it's important that we recognize what he has already taught us about the blood of Jesus in this letter. The blood of Jesus was not only the blood of Jesus, but in a very real sense, as we've already learned, it was our blood. He was our representative. He died in our place. He was made sin for us. So that what happened to him is what God sees as happening to us. And what this phrase means, the blood of Jesus, is that we are willing, this is a symbolic way of saying that we are willing to accept the sentence of death on the natural man. That we die to our own ability to do anything for God out of ourselves. That's what he's talking about. Now that's the only way into the realm of the Spirit where God can truly be worshipped face to face. Is by accepting that sentence of death upon the natural man. There's nothing that man in himself can offer to God. Nothing we can contribute. Nothing that he finds pleasurable or favorable. And if we'll accept that, we have entered into what the blood of Jesus means. If we think we have something to contribute to God, we can never enter into this realm. Our worship will only be on the level of the soul, and as such is not acceptable. This is what Hebrews is telling us. Now, that's the first great provision. We have a way into the sanctuary. We have a death that has opened this way. The Lord Jesus, in dying on the cross, has rent the veil, that is his flesh, so that the way into the inner shrine of man is wide open. We can come in. Now that's the first provision. The second one is, we have a great priest over the house of God. And remember what we've learned already in this letter as to what that house is. as the writer says distinctly in chapter 2, whose house we are. And he is talking here then of the indwelling Christ, the recognition of an indwelling Christ who is prepared to clothe himself with our personality and prepared to live his life again in our circumstances, right where we are. This is the great truth of Christian faith. Christianity is not some feeble effort on your part, some shabby imitation on your part of the life of Jesus Christ. Christianity is Jesus Christ living his life again through you right where you are, in your circumstances. And that's what he sets forth here in this word concerning the great priest over the house of God, whose house we are. If you remember Paul's letter to the Philippians, he says exactly the same thing there, writing to these dear friends of his in Philippi. He says, we are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and who glory in Christ Jesus. He's the one we count on. And then who have no confidence in the flesh. We've accepted God's sentence of death against the natural man. And that's a Christian. Now, on that basis, and that basis alone, this writer goes on to say, there are three things that we can do. He urges us to draw near, to speak out, and to stir up. Those three things. Draw near, he says, with a true heart. If I may put that in more modern terms, what he's saying is that we are to live continually in unfeigned dependence upon an indwelling Christ. That's what he means. Draw near means to continually walk in the presence of God. You don't draw near to God when you come to church. You're no nearer to him here than you are at work, than you are at home, than you are at play, wherever you are. If you haven't learned how to draw near to him there, you never learn how to draw near to him here. You draw near to God when you live in the recognition of his indwelling presence in your life all the time. And that's what he asks us to do. And when we draw near on that basis, these are the wonderful results. Look at them. First, full assurance of faith. That means living out of adequacy. That means you have discovered a source of supply which never runs dry. Your dependence is no longer upon the weak abilities that you have as a natural man, your talents, your gifts, your training, your education. Your dependence is upon the river of living water, the Spirit of the living God who dwells in you. And you have a supply that never runs dry. That's living out of adequacy, so that you're prepared to meet any circumstance. And you meet it not in trepidation or fear or trembling, but in the quiet confidence that he that is in you is able to do everything that needs to be done. That's full assurance, isn't it? Full assurance of faith. And then the second result of this kind of drawing near is a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Now, there's a clear conscience. How'd you sleep last night? Were you restless? Did you twist and turn? Were you troubled by an evil conscience or a guilty conscience? Or at least a conscience of perhaps not having done the things you ought to have done? The whole world, psychologists tell us, is suffering from a guilty conscience. This is the basic human problem. And Jesus Christ has come to meet that problem. Exactly. And to the heart that accepts, that comes before God on the terms that are outlined here, the result is a complete freedom from a sense of nagging guilt, a sense of peace. You're accepted in the Beloved, completely welcomed in him. God has no quarrel with you that he doesn't make explicitly clear and put his finger upon so that you know it as well as he does. Therefore, you can be free from that nagging sense of undefined guilt. And the third thing, our bodies washed with pure water. Now, I can hear some of you Baptists saying amen already. But unfortunately, that doesn't refer to baptism. There are some people who can find water baptism in every other text of the Bible. But although it does mention water here, I'm sure this is not a reference to water baptism. Primarily because it's very difficult to get pure water for water baptism. And I've baptized some people in some awfully muddy streams that if this were water baptism would cancel out every meaning of that rite. But it's not that. This is again symbolic language as the rest of the verse is. And what it refers to is the outward life which has been cleansed, rearranged, changed by the new life in Christ. This means that thieves stop stealing, and alcoholics stop drinking, and liars stop lying, and sex sins come to an end, and the whole life is changed because we've drawn near to God. Now, these are the things, you see, that are possible only as you approach on the basis that was outlined before. As you come accepting the sentence of death to all that is natural in you and draw near to an indwelling Christ who is ready and prepared to do in you everything that needs to be done. Now, that's the first thing. That's only the step number one in the values of a Christian life. The second is, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. That is, not only draw near, but speak out. Say something. Share the great secret. And you can be confident that as you talk about what's happened to you, that those who hear, acting upon the same basis you acted, will discover the same thing. For God is faithful. The one who's declared this is no respecter of persons. He will do as much for the man next door as he's done for you. He'll do as much for the boss up at the top of the heap as he does for the janitor down at the bottom. It doesn't make any difference. He is faithful. And therefore, you can rely upon the fact that in sharing what God has done in you, he will do it in someone else. Speak out then. Hold forth the confession of your hope without wavering. And the third thing, stir up. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. How do you stir someone up to love and good works? That's always the mark, by the way, of true Christianity. Christians are never judged by the confessions that they make, the creed that they recite. It's always by their deeds. How much love have you manifested? How much have you responded to the cry of help from somebody near you, somebody who's been destitute perhaps or disappointed, who needs an encouraging word or a helping hand or a generous check? This is the test. Now, how do you do this? Well, he suggests two ways. First, by not neglecting to meet together. That's so important. Not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another. That suggests the character of the meetings. They're not to be discouraging meetings. They're encouraging meetings. They're meetings where you get together to hear again the great tremendous radical principles of Christian faith, and to see again the mighty power of the one whom we are worshiping and serving, and to understand how God works out through human society, how he's transforming and changing men everywhere, and to hear how he's working in one another's lives. And as we thus meet together, we encourage one another in these things. Now, that's what Christian services ought to be like. To hear the Word of God, so that it comes home with power to the heart, and to share with one another how it works. And I think if our services were more like this, we would never have any trouble with people coming out. I feel too often church services reflect the character in the story of the father who was showing his son through a church building. And they came to a plaque on the wall, and the little boy said to his father, "Father, Daddy, what's that for?" And his father said, "Oh, that's in memorial to those who died in the service." And the little boy said, "Well, Daddy, which service, the morning service or the evening service?" But you see, meetings of Christians are to be encouraging things. And this is the way we stir up one another to love and to good works. The second way is a watchful awareness of the time. So much the more as you see the day drawing nearer. As evil becomes more subtle. As it becomes more and more difficult to tell the difference between truth and error, good and bad, right and wrong. As the crying voices, the clamant voices of our age ring out these deceitful truths, and we find the whole society being permeated, infiltrated with false concepts that deny every truth of the Word of God. We need all the more this gathering together and encouraging one another and sharing the secrets of life in Christ Jesus. Now, you can be successful in all three of these. Draw near, speak out, stir up. That's the whole Christian life right there in a nutshell. If you come on the proper basis, this is a privilege open to everyone. And the only reason you will not find this is because you haven't come on the way outlined at the beginning of this passage. But now be very careful. Don't take this lightly. For in this next passage, the writer immediately flashes a red light of warning before us. And he moves to speak of a presumption which invites punishment. Listen to these words. "For if we sin deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversary. A man who has violated the law of Moses dies without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of God of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." What a somber passage. What is this willful sin, this deliberate sin that he's talking about, that has such terrible results? The tense of this phrase indicates immediately that this is not a single act of folly or weakness. This is not something you can stumble into suddenly. It isn't the normal falterings of a Christian who's still learning how to walk in the Spirit. That's not in view at all. The continuous present tense of this word, sin, deliberately, marks a deliberate attitude of resistance. It's the sin, of course, that he's warned about all along, warned against all along in Hebrews. It's the sin of knowing the principle of self-denial in following Christ and a consistent refusal to do so. That's it. I ran across a startling phrase yesterday that I think beautifully expresses this. Someone spoke of the leukemia of non-commitment. That's it. The leukemia of non-commitment. refusing to cease from our own works and enter into God's rest, refusing the cross in our life, choosing to live for self behind a Christian veneer, refusing the claims of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. Now, this is not possible when this new principle of activity, this new arrangement for living, is not yet clearly understood. I want that to be clear. This willful sin is never the sin of ignorance. It's a presumptuous choice of self-living when we know perfectly well from the Word of God what the results of that choice are. And yet we choose it. And what the writer is saying here is that once that choice has been fully made, and by the grace of God this may take years, then there is no way back. This is exactly the same situation we faced in Hebrews 6, remember? There's certain judgment ahead, he says. A fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. And he argues from the less to the greater here, he said. If this was true even with the shadows of the law, if when a man violated these pictures of Christ and his work, he suffered death at the hand of two or three witnesses, how much more if he violates knowingly and deliberately the reality, which is Jesus Christ? And this kind of sin, he goes on to point out, always involves three things. There is a spurning of the Son of God, and he deliberately chooses the title for the Lord, for Jesus, which emphasizes his lordship, his right to be Lord over a life, the Son of God. There's a spurning of that. There's a refusal to buckle under, to obey him, when your will is different than his will. And there's the profaning of the blood of Christ. That means a rejection of what we talked about earlier, the reversal of the sentence of death that God has pronounced upon the natural life. And we presume to approve what God condemns. We insist that our efforts to serve God ought to be accepted by him, even though he has said this is not acceptable. We insist that our religious activities ought to be enough to get us in, when God has said, these things have all been set aside in the death of Christ. You see, that's profaning the blood by which we're sanctified. And the third thing, and the most serious of all, the outraging of the Spirit of grace. To treat with indifference, and indifference is always the cruelest form of hate, the pleadings, the movings, the wooings, the winnings of the Spirit of God within us. This is to insult the Holy Spirit. And this, then, if you compare notes, is the dread blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, of which Jesus said, there is no forgiveness, neither in this age nor in the world to come. This is what it means. I'm often asked, can Christians commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And the answer is yes and no. Christians who have declared that come hell or high water, sink or swim, live or die, their only hope is the promise of Christ, and when they find themselves failing and sinning, they own up and return to Christ and trust in him again, that kind of Christian can never commit the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. No, he's born of God. He will never do this. He cannot do it. But Christians who sin and do nothing about it, who resent the lordship of Jesus Christ, who resent and resist his authority, who do as they please regardless of what the Word of God says, yes, that kind of Christian is in great danger of this very thing. That's why this letter is written. And they prove themselves to be embryo Christians, as we saw in Hebrews 6. Not born of God, having entered into the initiatory relationship of the Christian life by the Holy Spirit, but never passing on to that taking of the yoke of Christ upon them that means the new birth. And that kind, you see, can slip into this. You see, to put yourself in the hands of a living Christ and to really trust Him, to obey Him, to believe that He's the truth, and you mean therefore to follow Him wherever He says and do what He says, that's a glorious thing. The hands of Christ are very frail, for they were pierced with a nail. But only those reach heaven at last who hold those, whom those pierced hands hold fast. That's one thing, to put yourself into the hands of a living Christ. But to fall into the hands of a living God, when you have professed one thing, but consistently, deliberately refused to obey it in your life, that's quite another thing. The writer says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I think we need these words. There's a kind of cursed, superficial concept of God abroad today that is doing great damage to men and women all over this country. The idea of God is kind of a palsy-walsy God who slaps you on the back and says, everything's fine, don't worry about a thing, I'm with you to the end no matter what you do. God has never revealed Himself like that. His self-revelation is continually something else than that. The God whom we worship and love can be to us the very dearest person in the universe. He offers to be to us something closer and dearer and more wonderful and glorious than any earthly friend could possibly be, but on the terms that in His wisdom and grace He has seen are absolutely necessary to make that relationship a permanent one. And on any other terms, it won't work. There isn't a one of us who would dare defy the laws of chance by endlessly playing Russian roulette, taking a gun and putting it to our temple and just pulling the trigger with one shell in the chamber. We'd know sooner or later the laws of chance would catch up with us and we'd be gone. And if we did, it'd be our own fault. Well, then shall we defy the living God and think we can escape? This is what He's saying here. Yesterday, on the front page of the Palo Alto Times was a picture of a man with a revolver in his hand standing over the crumpled body of a Vietnamese soldier. And underneath was the title, The Price of Defection. A traitor. This is what these people are, you see. Traitors to the very cause they've espoused because they say they're obeying Christ, but they don't walk in His steps. Now, I know the question that's on your heart. It's, how do you know? How do you know? How can you know whether I am one of these or not? And the answer is in this last section. There is a fortitude which reveals faith. Verse 32. But recall, notice that word, but. That's a corner word. We're turning a corner here. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to abuse and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on the prisoners, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that you may do the will of God and receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one shall come and shall not tarry, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and keep their soul. And in these words, he recognizes that most of these to whom he has written had already given proof of true faith and genuine rebirth. In their early Christian years, they were marked by love and joy and hope despite hardships and persecution. In other words, they followed Christ at cost to themselves. They obeyed the lordship of Christ, even when their own will would have been different. That's the mark. You see, that's the mark. They cheerfully and compassionately accepted these persecutions and deprivations and hardships that came their way. They took his yoke upon them. They obeyed his lordship. And they manifested it by love and good works. Now that's clearly being on the right track. You see, they were living by faith. You can only do that when you live by faith. When you have accepted God's word and recognized that Christ is who he says he is, and that the history of the world is going to turn out as he says it is, and that the values of life are what he says they are, that's the only way you can do this kind of thing. So they are manifesting that they're living by faith. Now they need to do only one more thing. Keep on, that's all. They're doing the right thing, just keep on doing it. And he promises that the road will end at the dawning of a new day and the coming of the living God. Let me ask you this as we come to a close this morning. Does your way sometimes seem hard and difficult? Is it perhaps often lonely and exposed to reproach of others? Well, don't despair. Don't give up. That's only been predicted. That's part of the pattern of living today, as it always has been. But if you live by faith, if you're accepting what this word says as true, and you see that it is working out in history exactly as God said it would, if you're counting on his strength to bring about all that he promises, if you live by faith, then though it be through scourgings and mockings, through perils and dangers, you will arrive, for the just shall live by faith. That's the great sentence that burned in the heart of Martin Luther and lit the fires of the Reformation. The just shall live by faith, not by circumstances, not by outward appearances, but by faith in what the Word of God has declared. This word endurance, I think, could be well translated by one other term in modern parlance. I like the word toughness. Toughness. In this next chapter, chapter 11, we're going to see some of the illustrations of men and women who have lived by faith. These are the tough people of history. They've endured. They've toughed it out. They've stuck it through. They've faced all the pressures, all the problems, all the confusing duplicity of life. But because they've had their eye fixed on one who changes not, they're tough. Nothing can move them aside or change them. Now that's what he's calling for. That inner toughness which meets life steadfastly, unmovably, unshakably, never is driven off its position of faith, constantly meets every encounter, every challenge by a resting upon the Word of God. What God has said will take place. God grant that we may find that toughness in these terrible days. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, this has been a solemn passage we've looked at together this morning, but we thank you for the truth which dares to speak, even though it offend. We thank you, Lord, for the love which tells us the truth, even when it hurts. Lord, keep us from the utter folly of taking these words and rationalizing them around into some light, foolish manipulation that destroys their meaning. Give us the grace to be honest with Thee, to look at ourselves earnestly and honestly, and to ask ourselves where we stand. And by Thy grace, Lord, to lay hold of this marvelous way of deliverance, to yield the total man under the control of the total lordship of Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled Triumph or Tragedy. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.